Father, we come before you, Lord, unworthy as we are, as clay vessels that you are remaking because you bought us back from hell, from the hand of the devil. He was our father. He was a cruel taskmaster. Lord, you loved us when you redeemed us out of hell, when you redeemed us out of our lives. You saved us, Father. We glorify your name for so great salvation. Help us to always live for you and love you, for you lived for us and loved us with the ultimate sacrifice. As we're here tonight, Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That he would guide and direct in all that's said and done tonight, Father. As we look into this topic tonight, Father, we understand that you are in charge of all that we see and cannot see. And there's a world around us that we don't see with our eyes, but we know in our spirit. There's a world around us that's filled with wickedness, but it's also filled with your power that overcomes all evil. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these men and ladies that have gathered. Be with us, Father. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Tell me a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Quick review. Tell me something about the Holy Spirit.
Third part of the Trinity.
Third part of the Trinity.
Indwells us.
Indwells us.
Person.
Seals us. It's a person. Is he in it?
What's that? He's a he, but in the sense of the either sense of time or in scripture.
Okay. Right. What else can you tell me about the Holy Spirit?
He's not an active force.
He's not a natural force or God force. He's a person. Something else about us.
We can grieve him.
We grieve him. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost?
Well, perhaps a couple ways. One in, of course, once we're saved, and he indwells us. We're sealed under the day of redemption, that he is leading and guiding us, and we continue to ignore his direction. And, or, if we sin and we continue to sin, he is sealed in us, and we're forcing that upon him, and she wants nothing to do with sin. That would certainly grieve him.
It's an interesting concept. Here's the third part of the Trinity living in you. And you can quench his spirit. You can grieve him. What does that mean?
What does it mean to quench him?
Yes.
To resist.
To resist.
To put out the fire. Yes.
Okay. Someone else. Put out the fire, Pat.
I don't know that I can give a verbal explanation, but I can give kind of the illustration that works in my head. Mm-hmm. It's when you're standing next to somebody like Mikey, and something's hot, and I go to put his hand next to him. He doesn't want to. But I'm going to force his hand next to it, and that something hot is sin. He doesn't want to get anywhere near it. Mm-hmm. But I'm forcing him to it. Eventually, he's going to stop giving me his hand and say, no, I'm not going to do it. And the Holy Spirit is something we can use to get the job done, or he uses us to get the job done. But enough times we bring him to a place he doesn't want to go. Say, you're done. I'm out. I'm going to go hide in the corner. You do it on your own.
So, he leaves you?
He can't leave. He's hiding in the corner. He's in
hiding
there.
In the corner.
That's the only way it works in my head is he's staying back there saying, no, I'm going to not come out.
Okay.
Because
could
we can
kill
be,
you.
We could be filled, right? So we can get more of
him. He could kill you.
He could.
So what was the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament?
Creation.
What's that? Creation? What else? Jim?
Empowered believers, empowered people for certain tasks.
Okay.
I don't know. I mean, I think it's Samson.
Mm-hmm. So there'll be the book of Judges. It appears that he empowered a lot of people.
He gave knowledge and wisdom.
Give knowledge and wisdom. How so?
I think of when he gave people the ability to now do crafts and whatnot,
okay.
Things like that.
Inspired scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Inspired scripture. How? Where does that take place? Yeah, so I mean, you can say it, we believe it, but where is it in the scriptures that he said? Oh, Old Testament, not new yet.
Jeremiah 36.
Says what?
This is what got me wrong on Minta. The whole chapter is him writing it, it's destroyed, and then the Spirit of God has him write exactly what he had written before. So we see that those words, the Spirit wrote those things. We see the prophets when they speak, they say that they claim that it's God's words.
Okay.
And that's what we have written down.
That's pretty general.
That's why we're
looking
for
something more specific. I mean, one particular author claimed Holy Spirit inspiration for his writings. Old Testament author.
David.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
2 Samuel 23.
Okay. What's
that? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord stays by me, and His word is in my mouth."
Quiet. Amen. That's the verse I was looking for. 2 Samuel 23. That is the place in the Old Testament where David claimed clear inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know 2 Timothy 3:16. We know 2 Peter 1. It's 21. We know those verses, but understanding that the authors of the Old Testament also believed in inspiration, David clearly thought he was inspired. What else did he do in the Old Testament?
Fulfilled dreams and prophecies.
Okay.
Daniel and Joseph, others.
Okay.
He came upon and he left people at certain times.
Okay. So you could have the Holy Spirit at one moment and he would leave. Why would he leave? Tell me.
He came for a specific purpose and then he was done.
He left. Fulfilled the purpose and left.
It's interesting the picture of the tabernacle in the Old Testament where God was temple and not always in the same place.
Mm-hmm.
The picture of the Holy Spirit coming and going and moving. And then after the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit could come as well permanently in us at the temple.
Okay.
It's a permanent picture. So.
All right, so he's pictured in that. What else? What else was his role in the Old Testament? We have creation, we have inspiration, we have empowering. Anything else?
Anointing some kings.
Okay.
Saul and David.
Okay. Would you say being anointed would be a synonym for being filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
No.
No? Why? I'm not disagreeing. I'm just asking why, Rich.
Depends on who's doing the anointing.
Okay.
The Spirit of the Lord anointed Christ to preach to captives,
mm-hmm.
but a human being anointed a Samuel anointed people and
Saul, and he was filled with Spirit.
Jehu was anointed.
Jehu was anointed
by another human being.
Mm-hmm.
And whether
Samuel anointed Saul, and he was filled with the Spirit of God, it seems.
Right.
And he prophesied.
I don't know if you have to be anointed to be filled or if you have to be filled to be anointed. It seems like those are kind of like two different things.
Okay. Anybody else want to jump in on this?
Is anybody filled with the Spirit who didn't get anointed? I can't remember. In the Old Testament.
Would you say Jehu was filled with the Holy Spirit? And he was anointed.
And then he was driving. I don't know, I can't say for sure. I can't remember the entire story well enough.
Is the practice of anointing, is that exclusively a Jewish phenomenon? Or is that something that was practiced by even heathen nations where to indicate leadership or conferment of some position or power or special recognition?
Well, what would be the purpose of anointing?
Well, anointing is in very plain terms, is sprinkling or pouring something on someone's head. That's anointing. And under that definition, a lot of things fall under anointing, and it's certain that the heathen did it too. Whether or not for a ceremonial or a sign or something of that sort, it still would have been something done. But in this case, confining it to Scripture only, it seems that when someone is sent for the purpose of anointing, it's to confer God's power or God's hand upon them, or it's an outward sign. You know, the Jew looketh after a sign. So there was something done.
So what would be the sign? You're anointed. What would be the sign that would follow the anointing? Or is the anointing the sign?
The anointing itself is the sign of just a mere an appointment.
Confirmation of authority.
Mm-hmm.
Confirmation of office.
Mm-hmm.
You're put in a position of power. But the question is anointing synonymous with the Holy Spirit being placed on an individual?
Hmm.
And barring heathen practice, which I'm not sure heathens practice anointing.
Well, there's a lot of kings that follow Saul and David. And that's maybe at that time, God was definitely, whoever gets anointed is being chosen to be leader of Israel. I'm not sure if it's applied to the kingdoms of the south and a bit of north,
mm-hmm.
in their case. But certainly they had won some measure of favor with God. Now, as many more seem to have fallen out of God's good graces than held on to it from that point forward. But I certainly think that when you're elected or chosen or anointed as leader of God's people, by dint of that mere fact, you have a certain expectancy or a certain you have a certain favor with God. But it can quickly evaporate if you're not following in his way.
Well, we could clearly see that there were kings that were anointed, if they were anointed, I'm not sure, that were chosen by the people that God did not approve of.
He was not all the Israelites.
Well, we could say Rehoboam and Jeroboam were approved of God. Jeroboam specifically.
Mm-hmm.
And was anointed by a prophet. But he certainly didn't exemplify anything of the Spirit of God.
Yes.
I just have a quick question.
Go ahead.
Because I was looking, obviously, we've been studying the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I have a question in Daniel chapter 4.
Sure.
Which is the, the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar writes.
Yep.
In verse 8, and I believe 9, if I remember correctly, I'm mm-hmm. sure it is, says, "But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods."
Mm-hmm.
Gods.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't understand that. I'm trying to wrap my head around what he's saying when he says that.
Okay.
And he goes on and says, "And before I told a dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, mm-hmm. master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee."
Mm-hmm.
What, why is he saying gods in plural?
This is a pagan.
Pharaoh does that in Genesis, the exact same.
Yeah. He, here God is recording Nebuchadnezzar's speech, what he's saying. And he's, and this is what, this is his perception of Daniel. That obviously my God, which refers to in the singular, according to the name of my God, doesn't, and who's ever associated with him doesn't have as much as Daniel has of all the gods. That's Nebuchadnezzar's perception. It's incorrect perception.
But even in light of what he says in the first couple of verses?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right.
Could it be also that since the small g is used there, that he's overheard Jewish lore and heard about Moses and perhaps even David and some of these famous figures, and so he kind of just says, well, that's their version of God, and maybe he's got it all jumbled together. Usually heathens do.
Well, verse 8 gives us the clue, because he does the reference, my God versus these other gods. Whatever his perception was of the God of Israel, whether, and we have to admit, there was, because of Israel's sin, there was an incorrect perception of the God of Israel. Because of what they had done. When Sennacherib comes down and Hezekiah, he clearly does not have the right perception, because Israel has been sacrificing in the high places. And he's blaming Hezekiah for taking those things out and saying, listen, he's destroyed your worship that you had to worship God. And that was his perception, that Israelites worshipped on the high places, and it was a wrong perception. So it's all about perception here, of Nebuchadnezzar's perception of Daniel and his God. He thinks he's got the gods. He's got the whole conglomerate of gods working on his behalf, where Nebuchadnezzar only has one, it seems. That's how I perceive that. This is not a statement of fact. It's like the Bible says there is no God. Is that true? The Bible says it. The fool has said in their heart there is no God. You've got to put it in context. So I think context, these are Nebuchadnezzar's words and his perception. And I understand what he says prior to this, but he still hasn't come out of his paganism. Because that's what 4 is all about. That's how I view it. All right, tell me about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Tell me about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. What was the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry? John?
He was the one that acted. He was the power of God in Jesus Christ's life, so that Jesus could stay subjected to the humanity that... lay aside his deity and his powers of deity. For example, he didn't know the day or the hour, except for the Father, because he laid aside his power of omniscience.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that Jesus said that he did was through the power of the Holy Ghost, which allowed him to subject himself fully to the limit of the human being, to his humanity, so that he knew exactly what was going on as a human being.
Agree? Josh, agree?
I have a quick question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I've ever heard it like that before.
Mm-hmm.
Just my only thought would be, why did Jesus Christ say, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send one to you when I leave?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Valid question? Someone else? Agree, disagree? Is that what John said?
Well,
go ahead.
John's talking about the Holy Spirit working through Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ, when he was talking about the he won't leave them comfortless, mm-hmm. he was talking about the Holy Spirit and the believers, so...
Now he asked what the Holy Spirit did in the Gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
In the Gospel. That's what I meant. But the thing it is, and what Josh said, that here's Jesus going to command the Holy Spirit to come to them. After, obviously, after post-resurrection, after Acts 2 or John 20, whatever you picked.
If he's already there, then why didn't he come?
But he wasn't on them, would be the argument. He wasn't on them. And there's an argument against that because how did they do the miracles? Yes.
The Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus came upon Jesus and gave Jesus the power to do the miracles. That's how I see it.
Okay.
I'm wrong, but that's just how I see it.
Okay. Agree? We're getting to this thing where is the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus at his baptism or anointing his ministry, and he was the one that did the work because Jesus was a human vessel. Dave? The
Holy Spirit was with Jesus at the beginning as at conception.
Mm-hmm.
So the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary that she conceived.
Okay.
So the Holy Spirit was present with Jesus right from the beginning of his first humanly existence here.
Okay. Well, so the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Go ahead, Jan.
Well, I keep running when I try to figure out how to say it. I keep making him sound like a force, which we're saying he's not.
Right.
And then as I try to explain how, you know, in my mind how he's working, I'm always defining him as a force where we say he's a person.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm running into that problem. And I see where these groups come out who teach that.
Because
we say we believe him as a person, but a lot of what what I hear it sounds like is we're describing him as a force field.
Okay.
He's the one doing the work through Christ. It's like he's got this power on him to do it, whereas he couldn't do it himself.
Okay.
That's the reason why I think that the word holds the expression. Holy Spirit to define him, capital H, capital S, is only used once in the Bible, whereas
mm-hmm.
Holy Ghost is. I think we would be less apt to fall into those false doctrines if we stuck to the name that, you know, to refer to him as, or preferred the name the way God does, is using the Holy Ghost. Because
okay.
A ghost, you don't see as a force or as an energy. Ghost implies a spirit of a person.
Okay.
So I think that helps our doctrine out to use that
terminology over spirit to use ghost.
Spirit could be, and even an attitude is a spirit, you know. The word spirit is a very broad, there's many definitions, and they're very broad. Whereas ghost, you're beginning to narrow it down that there's a mind and a personality that was associated with that, or a being, a creature that was associated with it. So I think there's a great deal of wisdom it's God's just trying to explain himself. I don't know why he only used the Holy Spirit once. That's something I'm trying to think about.
Okay. We're back. I want to get back to the subject before we get off of it. Was Jesus' ministry exclusively a ministry of the Holy Ghost or Spirit? And he was just a man filled with the Holy Ghost.
Well, no, I don't agree with that.
Okay.
You asked a different question there, I think. Or at least you got me thinking differently now.
I'm trying to take this and take it and put it. If we make this statement, where does it take us? If we say Jesus' ministry is a Holy Ghost ministry, and the way John described it is that he's a man filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't think John said he's not the God-man, but his ministry is exclusively done by the Holy Ghost and not by the second person of the Trinity.
Yes. I'd say all the supernatural powers, mm-hmm. miracles that he performed, mm-hmm. were by the power of the Holy Ghost. He didn't use his own power that he has in his own deity of being. He allowed the Holy Spirit to lay that power on him to okay. perform those miracles. He didn't operate in his own personal power.
Okay. Matt?
And then defining that, they would all have to be equal no matter what, though. That's the only problem with that.
So they're all equal anyways.
I mean, I just see the baptism as a sign that Jesus had to be baptized, and then you see the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the Son all in the same picture, and you see the full power of God.
Well, the question
that's all I ever saw is baptism. I didn't see it as like Jesus.
An anointing or a filling of the Holy Spirit.
Because there wasn't a lot. Jesus' ministry just started at that point, so he hadn't done like as much before then, because the baptism's at the beginning of the ministry, basically.
Okay. Rob?
Would it be fair to say that the Holy Ghost acted differently inside of Jesus than it does in us? I mean, if he's the model of our Christian existence, then there's a lot of indication as to the way we see the intended ministry of the Holy Ghost, scripturally intended ministry of the Holy Ghost to be in the life of the Christian to help inform how it must have, the Holy Ghost must have been working in the life of Christ in relegating his ministry and responsibilities and functions to those parameters when we're talking about Christ. Only, you know, without limitation in his degree. But why would he be doing something utterly, totally opposite or different or in a totally unique avenue in Christ's life that would never be, you know, intended for us, like, or accessible to us if we had lived, you know, a holy life like Christ did.
All right. Someone else? Right.
I mean, all three of them are God. I think that's plainly seen without question. But I think each one of them has a different job. I don't know if you want to use that. I don't know if that's the correct way to say it.
Different ministry.
Okay. And, I mean, like for instance, like when we say that Jesus is the intercessor, we don't say the Holy Ghost is the intercessor.
So he is.
Yeah. He is, but we. I'm just trying to decipher it in my head.
Okay.
Like I think that each one of them has had a specific ministry.
Okay.
In the time of Jesus.
In the time of Jesus.
Okay.
Because they were separated. They had to be, because why would Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
So at some point, they were separated from each other. When all three of them come together, that's when there's the full glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
I'm looking at the physical miracles Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
The water to wine.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was physical. But there was also a spiritual aspect to the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And just trying to think about it, it seems like when there was something physically done, that was Christ. The physical Christ was doing that. He was, you know, opening the eyes of the blind. In John 2, where he does his first miracle, we don't see any mention of the Holy Spirit. But then when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he thanks God that that's been revealed to him. That was a spiritual thing that came about.
Mm-hmm.
So could it, I'm wondering, is it where we see the Spirit, the Holy Ghost working on the spiritual level, we see Christ working more on the physical, all pointing to the spiritual.
Okay. Can anyone, Andy?
To go along with what Chan is saying, though, Peter was able to heal, and the one was saying that Peter was divine.
Right.
He didn't need the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it was a physical thing, but it wasn't his own power.
Right.
Yeah. I can, the question we're asking is, in the, where Jesus made himself of no reputation, his humiliation, and that include laying down his divine power. Mm-hmm. I think Towns, if I remember correctly, called it the involuntary use of his power.
Mm-hmm.
No longer.
He will no longer control the use of his power.
Right. Mm-hmm. I can see some, and we do see Luke 4 a couple of times, it says that he was being led by the Spirit, the Holy Ghost drove into the wilderness. And some couple of other thoughts that would support John's, we put it all on John, it's wrong, it's his fault. support John's statement was that, talking to Pilate, he said, you couldn't have that power except it came from above. Well, why didn't he say unless I gave it to you? And in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. If he had the power, he had it the whole time, how would it be given unto him? At the same time, I don't think the scripture says he gave it up.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not comfortable going so far as saying that.
It makes
Christ sound like a puppet.
Mm-hmm.
And I really don't like that.
Mm-hmm.
I can't give you verses outside of the fact that he's the Almighty God. That bothers me with saying Jesus Christ is a puppet to the Holy Spirit. I'm supposed to be a puppet.
Right.
But not Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that bothers me. The only other thing is when we're talking about, well, if Christ is using this, I quench the Spirit. I cause him trouble. I don't listen to him. I'm hard-headed. Christ didn't have that problem.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, he is using the Holy Spirit to his fullest extent. Mm-hmm. That's why he could do the things that I couldn't have done that.
Okay. John?
Andy was talking about Luke 4, and I think that's a great example.
Mm-hmm.
Talks about Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. As soon as he was baptized, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Then he was led by the Spirit. That's in verse 1. And then 18, out of his own mouth. And I'm just going by what the Bible tells me. I'm not going by what, you know. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that was pretty much his ministry on this earth. And he pretty much said the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he's doing, you know,
mm-hmm.
pretty much all that for him.
Okay. Anybody else? Want to jump in on that?
I just got a question.
Go ahead.
And hopefully maybe they'll get answered. It's just something that came in my head now.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we had this, I think that last week, as we were talking about it too, we were talking about, okay, did the Holy Spirit give Christ the power while he was in here? My question is, and I've heard a lot of people say this, and I thought I knew the answer before last week. Now I'm starting to, you know, things are going through my head, like, I don't know. When Christ was on the cross, everyone says, and I hear a lot of people say, he could take him down himself, down off that cross anytime he wanted to. But my question is, by what power would he have done it by? If he could have. I mean, did he have the power or didn't he? Again, before last week I would have said, oh yeah, he could have taken himself down off that cross anytime he wanted to. But at that point in time, the Father had forsaken him. So could he have? I guess is my question.
Okay.
I don't know, man. I think I still know the answer, but I want to throw it out there.
He said himself that he had the power for all false legions of
mm-hmm.
But at that point, though, the Father hadn't forsaken him yet.
Well, John 10 says clearly, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up.
Romans 1 says it's by the Spirit of holiness that he arose from the grave. So, could he have come down off that cross the moment he became sin? And that's what we're talking about, right. Forsaking when he became sin, who knew no sin. Could he have come down off that cross at that moment? Now, it's great to speculate about things we have no idea what would have happened. And at best, we are speculating in the dark, throwing a dart at a dartboard that's on the other side of eternity, hoping to hit it. We never will. And we always are careful, and we always need to be careful of this one fact. Never to make Jesus less than God.
Yeah.
Never to make him less than God. And that's part of the problem that I have when Towns makes the statement. He didn't have control over his deity, or he didn't have control over it. He gave it up. I don't agree with that. I don't see that in the scriptures. John 10 is very clear. The Gospel of John is very clear. Things I do it because of the Father. I do them because he gave me the power to do it. I have this power to do the things that I do. Clearly, he has a ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life and that is a picture of what we have, but we'll never have what he had. Because he had all of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit had all of him, if we can understand that concept. Because that's the subject of Isaiah 11, the prophecy about him. The place we quoted, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's the Spirit of might, it's the Spirit of knowledge, it's the Spirit. And it's these things that he possesses. The question is when we try and divide that. When we try and divide, well, it's the Holy Ghost and it's not Jesus. Putting the brakes on. I don't see that. I see perfect unity working. And again, we have to leave the idea of God being a unit and God being unity. It's perfectly working together. It always perfectly works together. And when we begin to make those sharp dividing lines, this is the Holy Spirit, it's not Jesus. Whoa, wait a minute here. This is the Father, not Jesus. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. So we have to be real careful in making those strong statements that he was just an empty vessel and he got filled with the baptism. That's heresy. He wasn't less deity. And he became deity at the baptism. Or he became more deified. That's wrong teaching. That's not right. It's not according to the scriptures. We don't see that. The Spirit led him. The Spirit leads us. Led him into the wilderness. He performed miracles by the Spirit, but then sometimes he performed miracles and the Spirit's never associated with the miracle. So it's difficult to make that dividing line. We have to be real careful about that. To be real careful that we don't lower Jesus and raise the Holy Spirit because they can't be. He made himself with no reputation. We understand that. We studied that out. He came not presenting himself as God, but as man. Born like a man. Lived like a man. But was God 100%. Because only God can make himself with no reputation. We already don't have one. So, in looking at that, we've got to be very careful how we treat the Holy Spirit in the Gospel, how we treat Jesus in the Gospel, and not bring his deity down, because I don't think the Scriptures teach that. So I got power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. I've got the power. It's not somewhere else. I have the power to raise the dead. And he did. Nowhere does it say in John 11 that Lazarus was raised by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, come forth. You can only associate that miracle with him. And so on and so forth. So, He is a picture of the Spirit-filled life, but he is also God. And we can't separate those easily and take them apart. All right, let's take a break. And we're going to start on angels. Demons, Satan. Let's begin. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Dave?
Gracious Lord, as we're able to come tonight and talk about you, Father, would you taught us in your word, I pray that we would be prepared to listen and to think about your word as we give our comments and our answers, Lord, and that ultimately, through the Holy Spirit, that we would have a better understanding, a more perfect understanding. And Lord, as we continue now, I pray that we would go ahead and do and say things that would be pleasing to you.
Amen. Talking about angels, demons, devils. Devils is the Bible word. Demons is the man's word. Unclean spirits, cherubim, seraphim, Satan. Big topic. Not much time. So we're going to discuss these things and talk about them. Let's just establish a couple things that the world from time to time has interest in angels. They have interest in the spiritual world. Of course, the rationalist, he will say, no, it's all in your mind. It's not true. Well, the Eastern mysticists and the cults, they embrace this. They love this part of their world and trying to have spiritual influence. One of the things you'll learn very quickly, people are interested in the spiritual world because they want to gain power from it. And that's why most cults and occults and witchcraft and the world exist, because someone wants to access that power and control it, and that's a complete illusion and lie. Because to access that power is to lose all control. Is to come under the influence or possession of an unclean spirit or a demon. The Bible does not deny these things. In fact, it endorses these things. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. To understand, when we talk about angels, we're also talking about spirits. In my study and what I understand, there is no difference. We talk about angels, we're talking about the whole gambit. We're talking about cherubims, we're talking about seraphims, we're talking about spiritual beings. And that's what these are, they're spiritual beings. Hebrews 1:7, who wants to read that?
Go ahead, Frank.
And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?
So spirits and angels are the same thing. They're synonymous, they're the same thing in this verse. So unclean spirits are not another being. They're not the dead that died from Adam or died in the flood, which some people teach. That's not the case. Unclean spirits are fallen angels. They're angels that have fallen. And these spirits are working as much as God's spirits are working, and as much as angels are working in the scriptures. Satan is working in his angels. Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter number 19. Angels are a fact in the scriptures. Genesis 19. And verse number 1. You might want to read that. Matt.
And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot seeing them rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground.
So, two angels show up. Very interesting. They show up like men, walking like men. And it's going to get very interesting when we talk about Genesis chapter number 6, but we're not there yet. So the Bible speaks of God's angels. The Bible speaks there are angels or spiritual beings or spirits. Our relationship towards them and their relationship towards us is important. Can anybody tell me what that relationship is? I'm talking about God's angels right now. What is our relationship to God's angels?
We're lower than they.
Okay. Well, we'll talk about in the characteristics of that. We're talking about what role do they play in our lives? Minister to us. How? In verse. Or it says they do. Okay. Messengers? Verse?
No, I'm speaking. When Mary was given a message that she was going to carry, I don't know,
okay.
I guess it was somewhere in early movement.
Okay, very early movement. Jan?
Yeah, Paul, when he was on the ship about to get wrecked, the angel of the Lord showed up and told him that only the ship was going down.
Okay.
Angels went to the tomb.
What?
When Mary went to the tomb, the two fellas in white on top.
Uh-huh.
Right? They're telling, hey, look, he's not here.
Okay. Anybody else? So we see what Frank said, messengers. Mm-hmm. Luke 1. They come to who?
Mary.
Zechariah in the temple. Come to Mary. Matthew 1. Come to Joseph in a dream. Telling of the birth of Christ. So they're messengers. Okay, let's bring it here. What role do they play in your life now? When's the last time you talked to an angel? And he gave you a message.
I was Catholic.
Huh?
I said, when I was Catholic.
You were Catholic? What was his name? Beelzebub?
There was a prayer to Michael the Archangel. I can't remember what it was, but when you were...
Really?
Yeah, when... I remember when...
You're a better Catholic than I was.
Well, when you were... when you were worried about a spiritual attack,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They would pray to Michael the Archangel,
okay,
to protect them.
Okay.
We would...
Well, what's the ministry of angels to us, if any?
I don't know where to find the verse because I'm not going to ask you for it, but I do remember reading somewhere in the Gospels where Jesus, I think he's talking to the children, but aren't they kind of like guardians to us?
They're guardian angels.
And I think there is something to that. I think it was in Luke, if I remember correctly.
Hmm?
I know, that's what I'm trying to find out.
Yeah.
The child or angel always beholds the face of the Father.
Okay. So they're guardian angels. Guardians for who? For every kid? For every child?
Oh, you're the heir of salvation, isn't it?
Where?
Hebrews 1, the last part there is. 14.
Go ahead and read that,
right? It's right here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Okay. So they're ministering to heirs, the people who are going to be saved. Any other thing? Dave?
Hebrews 13:2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Okay. All right. So angels have a role. We may not even know that they're angels. They have a role. Pat?
So that kind of causes two questions in my head.
Go ahead.
The
because I'm going to give you about 20 more.
Well, the evil spirits, the demons, the devils,
mm-hmm.
we can see where they possess a person.
Right.
But has an angel ever possessed a person? But an angel, we always see showing up like a man. Mm-hmm. But does a demon do that?
Mm-hmm.
Those that, and I can't find scripture for the opposite of either one. I could say that they could.
Okay.
But I've never heard, can't give you a scripture where an angel possessed a person. And I can't give you a scripture where outside of Satan, they showed up as a person, as a man. I mean, we can allude to it, but flat out tell me that that happened.
Demons
going to the Prince of Persia, okay, maybe. But I don't know, that thought just kind of dinged me a little bit.
All right. Anybody got an answer to that?
An angel.
We see angels could show up in a physical form, just like a man, but you couldn't recognize who they were based on Hebrews 13. Based on what we read in Genesis 19, because the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to want to have relationships with the guys not knowing who they are. Just thinking they're men. And I'll tell you right now, there's only men angels. And they don't have wings. Okay? But they can fly. But cherubims and seraphims have wings. Okay? So we'll point that right out. But what about this? Can Satan's workers appear as men? Beyond the normal possessing an individual and controlling their life, which we know in Scripture is happening.
Which should explain a lot.
Yeah.
Amen. And just explain the whole political process.
So, are you saying...
I haven't said anything yet.
Well, no, I'm trying to answer the question.
Go ahead. Can a demon or a devil appear as a man, like an angel appears as a man? Can they ever appear that way?
I don't know of any scriptural reference to that, although they seem to take the form or take over the men.
But we're not talking about taking over.
Right.
We're talking about them showing up as an individual without possession, like an angel. An angel doesn't possess an individual.
Yeah.
He comes in as a person. We don't even recognize who he is. Or in some occasions, we do recognize who they are. Is there a place in Scripture where a demon shows up in that form as a man and has the ability to deceive someone?
I think you're talking about Genesis 6 right there, huh?
Well... Okay.
Yeah. They perform some.
No, those are angels. Those are
fallen angels. Sons of Seth?
No, those are fallen angels. Those are fallen angels. Those aren't demons.
That's
fallen
angels.
Word demons, not so.
Okay. Well, anybody else? So you say Genesis 6, they showed up as men.
Tangible being.
No, how can an incorporeal being have a relationship with a corporal?
To procreate.
Procreation. Let's not get ahead of ourselves.
Those are just godly items.
Anybody? So, we'll use Genesis 6 and Sons of God. Is that any other places of Scripture? Think hard.
What are we?
I'm thinking when his angels, Satan's angels, can show up as ministers of light.
That may be actually a case of possession, though. The minister of light sounds like a teacher to me. So, as far as teacher, I mean, what does it say? The scriptures tell us that in the latter times there shall come, people having doctrines of devils,
Mm-hmm. We know doctrines of devils. There's no doubt about that.
And where do you get the doctrines from? Devils,
There's the two angels that are locked in the rivers. They get released in Revelation.
Angels,
right? But
look like frogs.
They're the fallen angels. That's fine. What's that?
They look like frogs.
Okay. And then there's the lady in Ezekiel that actually does have wings. It's the evil spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But those are the only ones that I can.
What lady cross?
He counts. But he's possessed. The beast is possession. Where it appears.
False prophets. Well, the false prophet is he possessed too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that Baal worshippers were possessed.
No, I mean the false prophet.
Oh, the false prophet. Yes, yes. I'm sorry.
Revelation 13.
I believe so. The unholy Trinity. All right.
So it does happen. They just never really act like spies.
You have something for us?
I've got a lot of things for you. Anybody have anything for me?
Sorry.
Yes.
2 Corinthians 11,
mm-hmm.
13, Paul's warning of false teachers. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Mm-hmm.
Look at that.
15.
Oh, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Then shall it be according to their works.
So do we take transformation as being possession or appearance? Gives new meaning to television evangelism.
Transform is a change form, right?
Transform.
Yeah, what's the Greek name?
Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay.
Here, then, what are we talking about? Something transforming into another, having that form originally.
Going from the spirit to the physical.
Oh, transform.
This one's out to dry.
I mean, I think angels and demons are two separate things. But angels, Satan has to have angels that can do his work because we've got the fallen angels.
Right,
because
he's not omniscient.
So there has to be angels that can be in human form that do Satan's work.
Can be.
I mean, I'm going to say that I would say yes.
Okay. All right. Here's my question. Ready?
Mm-hmm.
Was Satan perfect when he was created?
Was Satan perfect when he was created?
John?
I don't remember exactly the scriptures, but I remember that God said he was a murderer from the very beginning.
Beginning of what, though?
Oh, it's just the beginning. So his beginning, he was a murderer.
The beginning when he sinned?
From his beginning. I
have to look up the scripture. You need to qualify it by context. Was Satan perfect when he was created?
Yes.
Verse?
Ezekiel 28:15.
Want
to
read it?
Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee.
Question. How could something perfect sin?
Adam
was never called perfect.
But Noah was.
Job was.
He was perfect in his generation. Noah was. That means his bloodline is clean.
Job, Jesus said, was perfect.
Yeah.
God said, Job.
How could, perfect. Here, we're listening. Satan's perfect. How could he sin?
What does that mean, perfect?
Yeah. Tell me what perfection means.
Complete.
Complete.
So if you're perfect, you're not sinless.
It's
a relative question.
The full verse says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thy ways."
No argument there.
It's like a little miniature gap theory there.
There was a tie.
So,
you were. Now you
perfection win. Means.
Perfection. He's perfect in his ways.
So without sin.
In his ways.
Without sin. Is that what we mean?
No, I think he just let the word.
Perfect in his ways. His conduct was perfect.
Conduct was perfect.
He wasn't perfect.
He wasn't perfect, but his conduct was perfect.
Perfect.
So we're saying that
throwing stuff out there.
He's perfect. He's perfect in beauty, so he had compartments of perfection.
No.
Perfect in his ways. He was perfect in beauty, and so iniquity was found.
So the question comes:
I didn't sound like this.
What does perfect mean? And we'll all say complete. What does that mean?
It's programmed.
Perfect. The big circle of reasoning, and we accuse the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other cults using it, and we're using it right now, and it's not scriptural. Does perfect always mean sinless?
Maybe like pleasing to God.
Okay.
Perfect
will. All right. So, Satan's perfect when he's created. Any arguments? Bible says so. We can't argue that. But is that the same perfection that God possesses?
No.
Why?
God's immutable.
The created being can never be as equal or perfect as the one who created it.
Exactly. What was the purpose of Satan?
Give out
glory and worship.
Okay, worship God. What is the purpose of angels?
Give glory to God.
Verse.
It's in Job where when he created it, they sang and they were praising him. Hold on.
38:4.
Thank you.
Hope I'm right now.
You might want to grab Psalm 148:2. I agree with 38. So, would we agree that angels are created beings?
Absolutely.
Would you agree that they were created in perfection?
Yes.
Yes.
I have some yeses. I have some blank stares.
I'm
afraid to answer because they think they're going to get. I'm not trying to catch you. I'm asking.
Well, I'm looking at Satan as being the anointed cherub, not really an angel. I mean, are we going to say they're the same?
Yes.
Okay. Then yeah.
We're going to say that they're the same. There's one classification in spiritual beings and several categories of those beings, but they're spiritual beings or angels, and they come and fall into that category.
So what's the greater subheading then? What's the, is it angels?
Angels / spiritual beings.
Okay.
Under that.
Okay. Cherubim, cherubim.
Cherubim, cherubim, archangels.
And mysteries.
Oh, okay. I've heard that before.
Okay. So, angels are created perfect. Satan was created perfect. And he sinned. How did that come about? How did the fall happen? Because this is real important, because this extends into us.
later on in anthropology, we've got to figure out how did he sin? What happened? If he's created perfect, and we understand he doesn't have the perfection of God, he's not immutable like God, he doesn't have the essence of God. Because if someone creates something, they don't put their being into it. It's created for a purpose. The purpose of angels, spiritual beings, is for what?
Praise.
Praise and glorify God. Psalms 148:2. We see the activity of that at Job 38, at verse 7, I believe.
Yeah, that's 7.
38:7. We see that transpiring. We haven't even talked about when they were created yet. How could he fall? How could he sin? He's in the presence of God.
Stop filling his prayers.
God says that he creates some beings as vessels of honor and some as dishonor. Now, he made Satan perfect, but somehow there's a loophole to where when he got that free will, he was a vessel of dishonor. And we don't know exactly, we don't have any books on the angels of if they had a plan of redemption, if God, you know, dealt with them in the fashion he's dealing with us or what. But we just know that his free will was unto dishonor, and he is the way he was.
Well, so. You've got real careful. You're mixing a lot of terms, John. Did God create him as a vessel of dishonor, or did he become a vessel of dishonor?
Like I said, there's a loophole there because he created him perfect, yet he's not perfect. So, I mean, there's definitely something in there where something's not matching up with itself.
So God's at fault.
God's never at fault.
I just want to make sure, because you're using terms, loophole and things like that. Take your argument to the end. Somebody's got to be at fault for this. Somebody's got to take the blame for this. Did God create the loophole? Did God make the mistake?
God gave him a free will, and his free will was dishonorable.
Yeah, I was going to say God.
Free will?
God gave him.
Well, it was like God created Adam, who he did not create anything imperfect. But then he was given, as they said, the choice, which I believe then Satan, or he was given the choice. And that's the wrong one.
Okay, so here we're in this, I'm going to call it the perfect vacuum. There's Satan, Lucifer. We'll use him in his, I believe, his pre-Adamic, a pre-fall name. Lucifer, who is in the presence of God, knows his holiness, knows his righteousness, knows his truthfulness, his faithfulness, knows everything about God. In the presence of God, how could he sin? Dan?
Bible tells us that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And it's in Ezekiel 28.
Mm-hmm.
And in Isaiah 11, when it's speaking of Lucifer, the five I wills.
14:11.
I will ascend to heaven.
Okay, we see the results of his sin, but I want you to tell me how we got there. I understand that he sinned. I want us to figure out how could he possibly, in those ideal, absolutely ideal conditions, it doesn't get any better than this. Because there's no temptation. There's no evil that exists anywhere. How could this happen? Rich?
Angels, because he has the ability to choose, like the angels have the ability to choose to be their first habitation and follow him, be reserved in the chains of darkness forever kind of thing. And then we're the same way. That's the same way that Adam in paradise was able to, although he wasn't perfect, he was good.
Mm-hmm.
He was also able to sin by that same loophole of having a free will, which is meant to glorify God by our choosing him, but we can rule it by having our own way with it.
Okay. So, what happens is in this perfect vacuum, this is what I'm hearing. God takes himself out of the picture and lets Satan stand there by himself with no influence.
At that moment, Satan is given choice.
Yes. Well, if he's not, it's not perfect.
I mean, God can't create... I don't think God would create something, i.e. Satan or angels, Lucifer, whatever. If God would have created them, and I say them, the angels and Lucifer and all them, to just do whatever God told them to do, they'd be slaves.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that wasn't, that's not what we know of God. God is not, that's not God's, one of the attributes of God. God is going to create, he gave them that perfect environment,
mm-hmm.
but they still had the free will. I don't want to call it a loophole. I don't think it was a loophole. That's just the way that things were. It wasn't a loophole.
Okay.
It's just God isn't going to create something to... What's the purpose of creating something just to do everything I told you to do anyway? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Like, why would somebody create something like that? I don't know how to explain it. But I can't compute why...
I will guarantee every philosopher in the world would like God to create, had created us with no will. Because they ultimately blame God.
Sure.
For everything that happens. Because if you hadn't allowed it...
But I don't think that's what... I don't think that's God.
Okay.
God's not... I mean, from what I read of God, that's not the God of the Bible.
Okay.
To do that.
Yeah.
All right. We've been over this before, I think. I've stated this theory.
Mm-hmm.
But God's given man a free will. Every single man is responsible for each decision.
We're talking about men.
I know, but I have to say this to
okay.
where I'm going. Everyone's responsible. Nobody can say, God, it's your fault I made this choice. But yet in Romans 21, it says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor. Then Paul goes and explains, what if God, willing to show his wrath, right, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, he put up with, you know, Satan and his stuff, and then he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, which makes light shine so much brighter. Because there's darkness there. You can appreciate it more. That's the way I look at it.
Okay. So, I understand the way you're looking at it, but take it to the end. God is the ultimate responsible for sin.
God created sin.
God created sin. Is that what you want to say?
I'm just going by what the...
No. I take it. You're reading verses, and I understand where you're reading from, but are you going to take that to the end?
I'm saying the potter made the clay, but he's not responsible.
Whoa, wait a minute.
Well,
back up a little bit.
With the scripture, I'm just saying with the scripture.
Well, you're saying the scripture, the potter makes the clay, so the clay has got to be made sin.
Made a vessel unto dishonor.
He made a vessel unto dishonor. He made it sinful.
Did he make it sinful? Or did he make the vessel that was perfect that wound up a murderer? I mean, there's that loophole again. Was Satan perfect? Well, then how does he have sin in him?
That's where we're at.
So I'm at a point
and where... You're saying God's at fault.
I'm not saying God's at fault.
Well, you're reading verses that says God made him.
I'm reading verses that are making me see that there's obviously something going on here where there's a loophole.
I think you're just something unexplainable. I think
unexplainable. I'll accept unexplainable over a loophole.
Right.
Because the loophole is not a good term. That's right.
It's
not going to work.
It's unexplainable.
You can say it could be unexplainable to you. Someone else want to jump in here? Let me get David on top of you, Rob.
Just a note on that, John, when that verse, using that analogy of the potter and the clay, is talking about earthly substances. Angels weren't made of earthly substances.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't made of clay.
Wasn't the earth without form and void and void?
Well, we haven't got to the gap yet. We haven't got to the gap yet.
And then the sons of man came into the earth unto the daughters of men, the sons of God. So,
well,
let's just say
that's
that
well after that.
Aren't fleshly or earthly.
Spiritual beings.
God is spirit.
Clay isn't done.
God, that passage talks about the vessel that he prepared with the mercy. And God doesn't show mercy to the angels. They haven't done anything deserving of God's wrath.
How do we know he's never shown mercy to the angels?
Mercy would be not giving them something they deserve. The angels that are in heaven haven't sinned.
Who's to say he's never given them mercy?
The Bible.
Not found in the Bible.
So you can't make a statement that is not in the scriptures.
In reading Isaiah 14 here, I just occurred to me just now, like a minute ago, that it's never said that these were the first sinful thoughts that Lucifer had. They may have been thoughts he's, imagined in his mind over the centuries, but if we were to say that this is where it began for him, his fall from grace. Then it began, the original question was, what was the process that brought him from being perfect Lucifer into sinful Satan? Mm-hmm. It began, and you had said something, there was no temptation around him. Mm-hmm. You were correct. There was no temptation around him. He created his own temptation. That through his imagination, he began to imagine a greater possible reality for himself, and then the way he wanted to pursue that reality, working outside of God or around God, never coming to God with a request saying, I got feelings, I got ideas. What do you say, about this?
Mm-hmm.
And he used his idea to try to say, I think the idea was to try to overthrow God in the beginning, or he felt ashamed of his thoughts rather than coming to God with them. Maybe that's also a picture of us, mm-hmm. Where Christ encourages us in Hebrews to come to him, with everything.
Okay.
And
So essentially Satan began to feel these desires, and he didn't go to God with them. He harbored them.
He harbored them.
And he held them and let them boil into his rebellion.
Right. Until they became actions. Yeah. Yes. I think that's a very consistent... Okay.
Well, think about this, all right? If Satan is created perfect, but perfection doesn't mean he possesses the attribute of God. He fulfills the purpose for which he is created and does that purpose. Then God says, I'm going to find out if you'll continue in this without me. I.e., I'm not going to let you be a robot. I'm going to take my presence out. What will you do?
Is that mentioned in the Bible where God withdrew his presence from... I've seen it with respect to an Israeli king, mm-hmm. where that specific language is used, mm-hmm. but not in reference to...
No, I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying, if that happened...
I think you find the same exact result. I think there is a lot of parallel between sinful man and sinful Satan.
Well, no, he's the father of it.
He's the father of it, but as far as the way it acts itself out, mm-hmm. there can only be so many progressions. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man, not of God. Satan savors the things of man.
Mm-hmm.
There's a very, very strong parallel there between his sins, our sins, except for the fact that he is the father of all of this.
So let's do this. Let's take these one by one. Is God responsible for sin?
No.
No.
Is there evil present apart from God? Meaning there's a separate world of evil.
Doesn't there have to be? I mean, isn't that a dichotomy? You can't have good without bad. So in order to have one, you must have the other.
So God created evil.
How about the answer?
Okay, I'm all right with that.
You're all right with that?
How can
I,
you, how can
I
you
God create
way?
The evil?
No.
Well, here's the thing.
Go ahead.
You don't create a negative. The evil is the absence. I know in the point, Isaiah 45, that throws me off. But evil is the lack of God. It's the absence of His presence. It's the same way darkness is the absence of light.
No, evil in the Bible is the spoiling of something good.
Can God spoil something that's good?
God can.
Are you sure?
Well, he made a fig tree with her.
Well, he pointed out a fig tree and made
it. He would draw his blessing from it, and it would.
Job had a pretty good.
And then they call figs eagles.
Yeah.
Evil figs. Naughty figs.
They're naughty.
Naughty.
Because they are so evil.
How does it work? Are you saying evil is sin or sin is evil, or are you saying they're not the same?
I haven't said anything about that yet.
They are different.
Because if your reference is Isaiah 45:5, you've got a huge problem.
Yeah.
What if I'm 7? And it's 3:6.
Because God brings evil upon people in judgment. And it's evil from their perspective. You're looking at the hand of God falling on you, and it's not a pretty picture.
The evil's written upon
sin. God is not evil, and sin are not synonymous. You've got to be real careful. Some people will do that. So here it is. Are we dualists?
No.
Do we believe in dualism?
No.
Do we believe there's God who is good, and there's evil over here, which is Satan?
Not equality of power. Yeah.
I think he's a tool. He's a dead Job.
He is a tool. Is that like being good
at home? I have no problem with that.
He does exactly what God puts.
He just doesn't know it.
Yep.
He's dumb enough to believe he's going to win.
Well, God created hell, right?
Absolutely. For who?
So... I mean, that's evil.
If you're in it, it is.
Well, I mean,
for God, it's perfect holiness. Absolute righteousness. So how did Satan sin? How did Lucifer sin? How did he get to this place? Because if we say, okay, we're not going to say God did it, and we're not going to say there's dualism, there's an evil or sin apart from God, how could this have happened?
Repeat the question.
Here's what we've walked down this road. We're walking down this road. We say, no, it's not God. God did not create sin. God did not. It's not possible for God to do that. It is against His very being. He cannot sin, and He can't be the author of sin. Step two. Is there sin or evil or iniquity apart from God that exists in parallel with Him? We'll call it dualism. That would have to be on the same level as God, equal in power.
No.
Because He didn't create it. The next step. Then where did it come from? How did this happen? How did Satan get to this place where he sinned?
Well, then where did it come from? Satan is the one who created evil.
Huh?
Satan is the one who created evil or sin. So then where did it come from? It had to be around before him, and there's only one thing that was around before him. God.
So God created sin.
I have no other way of coming to an answer.
It comes out of the heart of the creature.
Yeah, it's of his own creation.
What does it say in 15? Ezekiel 28:15? What's the verse say?
That was perfect.
So iniquity was found in him. Mm-hmm. Not placed in him. Found in him.
It's already there.
So he was the creator of sin?
Yes. No, it's found in him. It's already there. It's hiding.
in the corner.
I don't remember.
We're back to this thing what John said. He was created sinful. He was created perfect, but he was created with the ability to sin.
Yeah.
The ability.
The capacity.
The capacity to sin.
That doesn't make him imperfect.
So it doesn't make him imperfect, because then we would have problems with other passages of Scripture where Job is perfect, Noah is perfect in his generation. We have, which is a comparison, but God says you need a perfect and just way. The book of Exodus says you've got to have a perfect and just way. What does that mean?
Equal.
It's perfect. You have a perfect and just way. It means the math of that weight has to be exact. But can you change the mass? Can it be corrupted?
Yeah, sure.
So it's no longer perfect. So God can command and does command perfection. Does he not?
Yes.
Are you supposed to be perfect?
Yeah.
Are you perfect? Then God can command something and we don't fulfill it. Does that make God's command less valid? Does that make God less than perfect? What does that say about God in relationship to us?
He set extremely high expectations of which we can only fulfill with His help.
So, take this to the end. Satan is in heaven. There's no alternative for him. There's no sin that he can go to. But the only thing that can measure his love for God and his relationship with God is God withdraws himself and lets his command sit there. Be perfect. Without me.
It can't be.
So he takes all good away.
Doesn't take all good away. He just leaves them the choice.
Mm-hmm. But he can't be perfect without
him. He leaves them the choice. What are you going to choose? Me? Or yourself?
That does support something I saw in tucked away in one of those stories about one of the kings where it says that God withdrew himself from him for a time to see what he would do. And I don't remember which king, and I don't even remember what followed, to be honest with you, but I remember that being a very interesting, revealing passage about the way God works. And it began to make me wonder about if God, what points in my life made it, might God have stepped away from me just to see what Rob does.
Mm-hmm.
Without his direct influences or indirect influences, the true me, the true whoever.
But isn't that tempting you, kind of?
Testing.
No.
Testing. Not tempting.
Killing.
So what were the results? What do we know that Satan did?
So,
you failed.
What was his sin?
Pride in
his heart. People. Well, what's the okay? He became prideful in his heart. But what was the motivation?
He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped like God.
No, he looked at himself without God.
He thought that brightness was his brightness rather than the reflection of the glory of God.
What he was his actions, his results. I am this because of who I am.
What is the heritage?
I am this because of who I am.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Every human being that has ever lived. See, if you take it this way, here's God. He is. Did he create everything good? Absolutely. But there's only one way to test its goodness. Is to step back and see what it'll do. Will it turn to me? Or will it turn to itself? And don't you face that decision on a daily basis?
Yeah.
on a moment-by-moment basis? The test runs. God's looking. You can turn back to God. And He's got everything you need to accomplish to be perfect. But do you turn? So, Satan didn't kill anyone. Lucifer didn't kill anyone. He didn't rob anyone. He didn't do anything. He looked at himself and said, I am this way because of me. That was it. Sin was born. And that's all it took. That's all it took. For God to step back and give His creation a choice, which He had to do. He had to do it. He could not allow the continual manipulation of His creation by Himself, because there would be no love and there would be no action. And we may prefer that. People would prefer that. They honestly would. If we were to sit back today, would you like God to run the entire world as a dictator? Wouldn't you be better off? Wouldn't this world be much better? But He can't. And He won't. Because you'd never love Him. And you'd never care about Him. And you'd never appreciate Him. And you'd never understand what a blessing is. And you'd never understand what grace is. And you'd never understand what mercy is. And you'd never understand what goodness is. You would never understand anything about Him. Not one thing. And that would not fulfill the purpose of creation. It would not fulfill the purpose of creation. Dan?
Is that kind of explaining why the angels look unto what we've been given and the responsibility and they're amazed?
Because the unique, here's the unique exception. I know it's late. We sin. How do we sin? Because Adam sinned. You know what? Angels are created as a company. They were created as a group. One angel sins doesn't mean every angel has to sin. But one man sinned and we all sinned. The very unique thing is the angels got a great choice. They got a very great choice. But Jesus did not die for their sins. Nor can they be redeemed. Nor can they change their nature
once they've gone down that road.
Every human being has the opportunity to change it. Because when they sinned individually. Because they were created all at once. There's no sons of angels. It was created as a whole host, as a company. We sin because Adam sinned. And we don't have a choice. God came and gave us the choice. They had a choice. God gave us a choice. He doesn't give them. So that's why they look into it. John?
Aren't there different, like, forms of angels?
Yes. Well, seraphims, cherubims, and there's the archangel. There's only one.
Is there scripture that says they were all created as one time?
Well, that's what we see in Job 38:7. The sons of God at creation.
But aren't they innumerable?
They're innumerable.
So,
but they're not infinite.
But if they're innumerable, I mean, is it a phrase, or is it they're continually growing, so we can't give it a number because they just keep getting more and more? And if I have a guardian angel, did I get somebody else's old guardian angel that I've gone to heaven now? I mean, I'm not trying to be sarcastic.
No. I understand completely your question. This is what I perceive out of Scripture. They were created, and as complete, the number was complete. It can't be counted by human mind.
Okay.
That's what I believe. Innumerable in Hebrews 13. Okay. There are innumerable company of angels. They're a company, so there is a complete group. They were all created at once. There's no, because God finished his creation. In Genesis 1, and then recreated in Genesis 1, 2.
Different conversation.
All right. There's a lot in this. There's a lot to think about. But it is the working basis that we have to start with. God gives his creation free choice because it's the only way we can recognize who he is. We couldn't see him without the choice. We'd never experience one of his attributes if we couldn't have the choice. There's no need of mercy when you don't have a choice. There's no need of grace. There's no need of love. There's no need of judgment. There's no need of holiness. There's no need of righteousness. There's not needed when you don't have a choice. So I'm sorry, John Calvin, you blew it. You missed the boat. You didn't understand God and how he's going to work. God gives his grace. He gave Satan a choice. He withdrew himself and said, "What will you do?" Satan looked down, looked in, and said, "It's all about me." And when he came to Eve, he said, "Make sure it's all about you." And every creature after that, every being, man, has always said, "It's all about me. It's always about me." There's sin. You don't have to kill anybody. You don't have to rob anybody. Just make sure it's all about you. Just make sure you live for you. And that's what happened. And God said, "Not over. I will win. I will win. And I'll show you love like you've never seen before." So, all right. You guys have a good week. And we'll see you next Tuesday.